We welcome you again this evening as we wrap up the consideration of the perseverance of the saints. Before we do that, however, tonight is request night, as it was preempted last week by the wedding. We have request night tonight. Do we have... Go ahead. Do we have a hymn?
481.
481. Let's start with 481.
First and last, unless we hear otherwise.
Jesus Christ, Savior, bring thy kingdom.
547, verses 1 and 2. Another one, I'm going to pick one. We talked this morning about James McGranahan, the great singer, songwriter, composer, a tremendous musical talent that would have gained him fame and fortune in the world of opera had he continued the course of study that he was on. But after the death of his close friend Philip P. Bliss, he turned to service of Christ with the evangelistic ministry of Major Daniel W. Whittle. And you'll note that in the Trinity hymnal, there are a number of hymns besides McGranahan's most famous hymn, Showers of Blessing. He has composed a number of other tunes written by Daniel W. Whittle and by Philip Bliss. And because this matter of perseverance of the saints deals solely with the accomplished work of Christ, we persevere not by our own merit, not by our own effort, not by our own will, but we persevere because of the accomplished work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, with this tune that was composed by James McGranahan, born July 4th, 1840, died July 9th, 1907. 681, I will sing of my Redeemer. Please stand. Father, we thank you that we can sing these words composed by Philip Bliss and the tune written by James McGranahan. We thank you for their contributions to our worship even this day. We praise you that you have enabled us to sing your praises, to acknowledge you for what you have done, for the finished work at the cross of Calvary. We pray that you would guide us and direct us, strengthen us, and help us to serve you as we ought. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Father. Perseverance of the saints. This is a doctrine which isn't real popular in the world today because it's a reminder that We are what we are by the grace of God. It's a reminder to us that we are dependent upon another's righteousness. Man, by nature, tends to exalt himself and to be self-righteous and self-congratulatory. But this doctrine of perseverance of the saints is the assurance that we have that Christ will finish that work which He has begun in us, and that He will guarantee our safe arrival to the streets of gold. This that we considered this morning from 1 Corinthians 11:32, the chastening hand of Almighty God as He strives to correct us, to rebuke us, and to conform us to the image of His Son, enabling us to learn from the consequences of our sin that we might not be condemned with the world. He has a sovereign purpose. And now tonight we're going to look at Ephesians 4, verse 30, which is kind of the flip side of what we talked about this morning. God chastens us on one hand for when we do fall short, but on the other hand, we have that responsibility, that obligation to strive for holiness. And tonight we're going to consider the instruction, even the divine command to us, to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. This matter of grieving not the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. Yes, it's an encouragement. Yes, it's an exhortation. But even more than that, it's a command. And for those who believe that the New Testament is the age of grace and the Old Testament is the period of the law, we have here a clear reminder that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is a God of holiness. He is a God of righteousness and justice. And He desires and He demands that we who call ourselves followers of Christ are commanded to grieve not the Spirit. This word grieve has several applications. It has several connotations in which it is used throughout Scripture. And one way in which it is often used is the matter of do not vex the Holy Spirit. Do not provoke Him. And this has reference to His righteousness and His holiness, even as in Psalm 78, verse 40, the question is asked by God, where the Lord asks, in light of the disobedience of Israel, how oft did they provoke Him in the wilderness and grieve Him in the desert? And Psalm 95, verse 14, answers that question. 40 years did they grieve Me in the wilderness. 40 years of disobedience. When they could have occupied the promised land, they let their fear get the better of them, and they were afraid that they could not conquer the giants of Canaan. So instead, they spent nearly 40 years wandering around in the desert. Yes, led by the fiery pillar, or the cloud, and protected at night by the fiery pillar. Yes, indeed, provided with for the entire period of time by the manna on a daily basis. And yet even that, they provoked the Lord by grumbling and complaining and wishing that they were back in slavery in Egypt. They provoked Him. They vexed Him. This was an affront to a holy and a righteous God. But grieving not the Spirit has a further connotation in that it also has reference to afflicting with sorrow. Indeed, in the same way that the Creator God was afflicted with sorrow at the great evil that was in the world, prompting Him to instruct Noah to spend 120 years building an ark and bringing on two of every kind of creature. And that Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives were the only ones spared on a worldwide destruction that was clearly God's judgment upon a wicked generation. Man has vexed God. Man has provoked God. But sadly, Christians, for this is written to Christians, this instruction in Ephesians 4:30 is not an instruction, it is not a command to the ungodly. It is a command to Christians. And thus, we must take note, and we must learn from that instruction, and more importantly, we must obey the commandment of Almighty God. When we talk in such terminology as vexing the Spirit, grieving the Spirit, provoking the Spirit, afflicting the Spirit of God with sorrow, these are what we call anthropomorphisms. Giving God human characteristics, ascribing to God various traits and various emotional responses for the purpose of making the point of what is required on the part of man. God is not, in this sense, subject to all of the emotions of man. If He were, He would have certainly wiped the human race off the face of the earth long before now. But He is a God of forbearance, a God of patience, a God of mercy, and a God of love. And because of His divine justice, because of His holiness and righteousness that required punishment for sin, rather than destroy the human race, He sent His Son, God in the flesh, to take upon Himself human form, to pay the penalty for our sin after living a sinless life here on earth, as an example to us. And then after the great sacrifice was complete, He resurrected from the dead as He promised that He would, and He ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And it is from that position of power, reigning even now, that He will one day return again in glory and in judgment. But this instruction to us, through the use of this literary form, what we call an anthropomorphism, it enables us to get a better understanding, a more practical application of how this holy and righteous God must view our sinful disobedience. For we see here that the emotional response is ascribed to God in very much the same way that if you caused an affront to a friend, if by your actions you offended someone who was a close friend to the point where they were pushed away from you, that fellowship, that friendship is strained to the point of even breaking. And certainly the emotional response to a situation like that is that there's not that sense of fellowship. There's not that sense of closeness that would otherwise and perhaps did previously exist. It is that kind of setting then that we place this command, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. As we consider this topic, if we're commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit, then we must ask ourselves, what are some of the things that would grieve Him? And what are those things that we must therefore avoid? What are we not to practice that we might otherwise naturally be inclined to do, and thus be able, by some degree, and certainly fully by the grace of God, to the extent that we can comply with this commandment, how are we not to grieve the Spirit of God? The first and most obvious way in which we grieve the Spirit of God is through open and blatant sin. Disobedience of the Word of God, disobedience of the commandments of God. And yes, it is true that the ungodly do that every day, each and every day, time after time after time, with no sense of remorse. Yes, they sometimes feel the consequences of their sin, but to generally, those apart from God quickly return to those sinful habits, those sinful vices, those patterns of living. But sadly, that is true even for many Christians who fail to recognize God's instruction, God's commandment to pursue holiness. And we fall short in this way in committing open acts of blatant sin in both actions, words, and thoughts. The ways, the actions which we commit are things that are prohibited by the Word of God, and yet we many times know what the law is, but somehow we figure that we can get away with it. Nobody will know, but God knows. Likewise with words. Many times Christians even have a tendency to utter words, either gossip or lies, or vain, idle words. The Bible reminds us that we will be accountable for the wasted opportunities, for the idle words that we utter. And thus, we need to be concerned with our tongues. We need to control our tongues so that we might not grieve the Spirit of God. And thirdly, then, within this category of open and blatant sin, we sin in our thoughts. Lustful thoughts, vain thoughts, thoughts that are merely idle, senseless, unproductive. Thoughts and imaginations that leave us far short of what God expects us to do. Another way in which we have a frequent tendency to grieve the Spirit of God is in the matter of anger. How swift we are to an angry response, an angry word. And yet the Bible makes it clear that we are to be angry and sin not. In that sense, even as the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated righteous indignation in response to the violation of the worship principles of the temple. When we are angry, we are instructed to be righteously indignant, standing for what is right, reacting to the evil and the widespread wickedness around us, but not on the same level that the wicked practice their hatred and their anger. We are commanded to be angry and sin not. Thirdly, even Christians have a tendency towards ingratitude. We can grieve the Holy Spirit in very much the same way as the ancient Hebrews did. Just a complacency, a lack of gratitude, a lack of thankfulness. Even in great times of blessing, we have a tendency to start thinking that maybe we're the cause of it, we're the ones responsible for it, we are the ones who deserve the credit, and we forget all about thanking God for the many blessings that He gives unto us. This too can grieve the Spirit of God. Neglect is a way in which we frequently fall short of God's expectations and His commands for us. We neglect worship. We have a tendency to think, well, we don't really need to go to church today. We can do our own thing. It won't matter. But the Bible instructs us to forsake not the assembling together, as the manner of some is. But we sin in other ways in this matter of neglect. We neglect prayer. We many times have a tendency to believe that we can accomplish what we need to accomplish without God's help. So therefore we cut back on the prayer. And I'm not just talking about the corporate prayer, the public prayer in prayer meeting, but even in private individual prayer, many times Christians are neglectful. We forget, we get distracted, things come up, and we figure God will understand. But we have an obligation to fortify ourselves, to strengthen ourselves through prayer and meditation upon His Word. And then thirdly, we have a tendency to neglect Bible study. And again, that's not just the public exposition of His Word, but it's the individual study, the devotional time, the quiet time of preparing ourselves for each day, or at the end of each day, reflecting on what we've done and where we've fallen short. We have an obligation to diligently study the Word of God, to evaluate what we hear preached from the pulpits of even Bible churches, and thus to apply God's Word and God's message to our individual lives. When we fall short in these areas, it has a tendency to grieve the Holy Spirit, to quench Him, to lessen our sense or our awareness of His blessing in our daily lives. Fifthly, with this matter of grieving the Spirit, Christians have a tendency to resist and to rebel against what the Word of God has commanded us to do. More so than just acts of omission or acts of commission. Those things we do, we can also commit acts of omission, failing to do what God expects of us in certain situations. And as we engage in these, sometimes it's outright rebellion. We know what the Word of God says, but we just don't feel like doing it at that particular time. Other times, it's just in our spirit, we have a nagging resistance. Yeah, we know, and yeah, we're grudgingly going to do what He commands us to do, but we resist it. We struggle. We don't fully surrender to those things that we know we ought to do. That, too, grieves the Spirit. It lessens our awareness of His presence and His blessing in our daily lives. So there are five primary areas that we ought to take note and that we ought to make diligent effort to address so that we might find ourselves in compliance with His expectations, in obedience to His commandments, that we ought not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And then we ask ourselves, after we've considered what are those things that we shouldn't do that might grieve Him, and what are the things that we should do so that we don't grieve Him, then we can ask ourselves, why should we not grieve the Holy Spirit? And the context of this verse kind of gives us that. But there's a bigger picture, in a sense, that we have to consider as well. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, gives us some further light on this subject. 2 Samuel 12, 14, where King David is being confronted by the prophet Nathan after his disobedience, engaging in adultery and even murder of Uriah the Hittite. The Spirit of God comes to David in the person of the prophet Nathan and rebukes him. And he says, "Howbeit, by this deed," and the deed is David's sin, "howbeit by this deed you have given great opportunity to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. There are people who wait for Christians to stumble and to sin, and they take great opportunity. They smugly sit back and say, well, that's a Christian. They're just like us. And it gives great offense to the kingdom of Christ because we dabble with sin, because we engage in things that create a public reaction, whether within the church or whether outside to the society at large. There are people who take great delight, and certainly the devil himself takes great delight when Christians hinder the work of the gospel by our disobedience, by our failure, by our lack of obedience. And we see there in 2 Samuel that there was an immediate consequence of David and his sin. The child died. And there are many times consequences, serious consequences, that affect ourselves and others because of the sinful acts of disobedience, the acts of omission, the neglect that we allow to dominate in our lives. Christ has always said here, or in various places throughout the Old and New Testament, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So therefore, when we fail to keep those commandments, it's a reminder to us, it's an example to everyone involved, that we do not love him to the extent that we claim to love him, to the extent that we ought to love him. And therefore, again, it causes many opposed to the kingdom of God to take great delight that we haven't witnessed a victory by the enemy in something they have done. It's a victory that is handed to them by what either we have done or failed to do. For the victory is already won. Christ has won the victory over sin and death and hell. But we have an obligation, by His grace, to live out the Christian life for His glory, and thus that we might experience the full blessing of the Spirit of God in our lives. Not just a material blessing or a health and wealth prosperity gospel that the world seems to think, and many in professing Christianity seem to think, that is the earmarks of God's blessing in one's life. But the true blessing, the sense of joy and contentment and peace and all of the fruits of the Spirit that are mentioned in Scripture, that we have God's promise that we can and will experience in this life by a submission to His will, by an obedience to His Word, and by diligently studying and applying God's Word to our daily lives. Thus, we have a reason why we ought not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. For when we do, not only is there victory for the enemy, but there is a lack of peace, a lack of contentment, a lack of joy, a lack of all of these things that we are told that we can have and should have as children of God. We lose that sense of their presence in our daily lives. We are commanded to grieve not because, as the second portion of this verse, Ephesians 4:30, reminds us, it is whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. We are commanded to grieve not the Holy Spirit because it is whereby that Spirit, because of that Spirit, through that Spirit, that we are sealed, that we are guaranteed of the promise of God that we shall persevere. All of these doctrines, as we've said before, are interrelated. The assurance in the next chapter of the Confession of Faith that we'll get into next Lord's Day, Lord willing, this matter of perseverance of the saints, the very fact that we have been saved, justified, redeemed, all of these terms, all of these theological concepts are very real experiences for the child of God, that we might thus recognize the power of the transforming work of God through His Spirit. We are told that we are sealed. We are sealed by the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13. We are sealed as an earnest, a down payment at the point of our regeneration and justification. We are given that initial installment of the Spirit that can never be taken from the child of God. Yes, we can alienate Him. Yes, we can create the sense in which He would rather just pack up and move out, as the tendency of many engaged in difficult marriages even today is. But we have God's promise that He will never pack up and move out. Nevertheless, we can grieve Him. We can quench Him. We can lessen His effectiveness through us and in us by our acts of disobedience. We're told also that it's through Christ that the Father has sealed us. And all of these verses which mentioning this sealing of the Spirit, the sealing of Christ as Savior through the Spirit, and the sealing of our lives by God the Father Himself through Jesus Christ and through the Spirit. Again, another affirmation of the Trinity, the inseparable unity, whereas many times we speak of different activities and different actions of the three persons of the Godhead. We see here that this fact that we are sealed by the Spirit, in the Spirit, and through the Spirit, in one aspect by God the Father, in another aspect by the Lord Jesus Christ, and another aspect by the Spirit of God Himself, this gives us greater confidence, greater assurance that He will finish the work which He has begun, and that He will finish that work. For this is not a temporary seal. It's not a seal that can pop on a canning jar. It is a permanent seal, an indelible seal, an irreversible seal. It's printed in permanent ink. Amen. We are sealed with the Spirit of God, and thus we are safe even unto the day of redemption. We shall arrive safely through the gates of heaven because God has promised it. God has done it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we have certain obligations, certain duties, even when we fall short, we have God's glorious promise that we can't undo what He has already done. This does not exempt us from the duty and the obligation, however, to follow this commandment. Grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you have been sealed unto the day of redemption. July 1st, 1643 is a date in history that we ought to take note of as well. For it was in 1643 that the Westminster Assembly gathered together, and over the next few months and years they produced what we know today as the longer and shorter catechisms. Those questions and answer formats. And many people learn very quickly and efficiently through a question and answer format. That longer and shorter catechism is often useful even today for meditation purposes, for family devotional purposes, for individual use, even as we are using currently the structure of the Confession of Faith. It may be wise to consider a catechism as well. And there are several good ones that are still in print, still useful, still available for use by Christians today. Through this perseverance of the saints, We'll close with another hymn that was composed by James McGranahan. 712. It's a hymn written by Daniel W. Whittle, the great evangelist, but the tune was composed by James McGranahan. I know whom I have believed. He is able to deliver us. 712. Bless thee and keep thee. Lord, make his face shine upon thee and give you peace. Amen. Please be seated. Do we have any thoughts concerning sanctification or the perseverance of the saints? God's finished work, the promise and his commandment to us to grieve not the Spirit of God.
I think one item that thought would grieve the Spirit can consistently these days is, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do this.
Yes. There is that attitude that it doesn't matter what the Bible says, that's just your view of it, that's your interpretation, as if we have our own individual translations like they do. But, yeah, that's a good point.
My wife said, though, that should not be the Christian.
That's correct. That's correct.
Now, it contextually, that Ephesians 4, basically, a greeting has to do with verbal, Richard.
Yes.
The way we talk. Mm-hmm. And all those other points that you brought out are excellent. But contextually, it has to do with our... They murmured in the Old Testament, right?
Yes.
And I think as Christians, now that's an area where our attitude and our talking and, you know, that's the way I say it. I don't care what you say. It is something I believe that we need to consider.
Yes. We need to consider what the Bible calls idle words and offensive words and slanderous words and complaining words and bitter words and all of the things that we have a tendency to do. It is a problem.
In the recent past, have you not mentioned or said that there is a certain biblical or works to be done by the Christian? Yeah, salvation is not a work, but yet when you're a Christian, you're to be doing.
Yeah. Yeah, he says that he's foreordained. There are works that are laid out for us even before the foundation of the world. So yeah, they're not works that we can do to gain our salvation, but they are works that God expects us to do as an evidence of our salvation in obedience to Him, in the further outworking of His kingdom, because it is by the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved. It is by our acts of sacrificial giving and tithing and all of these things that are good works, edifying the brethren, encouraging the brethren, hospitality, all of these things that Christians do, we do them because we are Christians. We don't do them so that we might be called Christian, but that we do them because it gives an evidence of the faith that we profess. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, when you give a cup of water to the least of these, my brethren, it's as if you've done it unto me. So yeah, there is that expectation that we live out our faith, that we do those works that He expects us to do.
No. Take what I say with a grain of salt. But if before I'm a Christian, I'm feeling guilty because of my sin, my sinful life. Right? I take the Lord as my Savior through the Spirit to alleviate myself of this terrible guilt I feel. Okay, now I'm a Christian. Now, everything that I hear, things that we're supposed to be doing tonight, I'm feeling guilty again. You know? Because of things that you really could do and aren't doing. So it's really hard to get rid of this guilt trip.
Well, and we all recognize that we fall short each and every day. You know, for those people that say that I haven't sinned since 2 years ago last Tuesday, you know, they've got it wrong, because we fall short every day. We there's always some aspect, either willingly disobeying or just neglecting to do something or not doing something to the best of our ability in submission to His instruction to us. Yeah, there's always some way in which we have to acknowledge we fall short. But on the other hand, for the Christian, there's that great promise that when we do acknowledge our dependence upon Him, when we acknowledge our sin, turn back to Him in repentance, that He promises to forgive us, to reconcile us to Himself, and then ultimately to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have to learn from the experiences. We have to, you know, perhaps not stumble so badly next time, but it shouldn't be a guilt trip. It should be just an acknowledgement that we're dependent upon Him for His grace, and that whatever we accomplish isn't because of our own effort, it's because of His grace and what He has enabled us to do. So it should be a matter of thankfulness as well for the areas where we are able to do what He calls us to do. That we're not doing it because of ourselves, we're doing it because of Him.
And it's just spoken this morning at a soldier.
Yeah, we're soldiers. We have to take His orders.
I think another way to look at that perhaps is that a worker, generally speaking, gets his hands dirty. And therefore, he has to wash them. We have to go to the great washer.
Yeah. You know, and just like the parable of the sowers or the workers, you know, He rewards all of His servants with the same end result, the same wages, eternal life. So, you know, some people grumble and complain, you know, that that person only served the Lord for 3 years and then they got to go to heaven. And I've been laboring at this for 50 years or 100 years or whatever. You know, I think we ought to just be thankful that He has called us and that He has changed us. And it doesn't matter whether we have to labor for the work of the gospel, the work of the kingdom for 2 years, 10 years, 50 years, it ought to be that we do so willingly and gladly because of what He has saved us from.
I just read something recently that said something about they were talking to this person and the guy said, well, I just want to do what's minimally necessary to get to heaven, so I can get to heaven. I don't want
didn't want the crowns and
thrones. I just want to be on the other.
Yeah, but there's so many people who have that, you know. And Job was in one sense like that. God calls him, you know, the Bible calls him a just man. But we see the wickedness of Lot. We see I don't know if I said Job. I meant Lot. Lot was one of those guys who tried to sit on the fence. He tried to have it both ways: the best in this world, the fame and fortune and political power, wealth, and yet he also wanted to serve God. But we see the results of his life, and the Bible says that he and people like him escape as through the fire, and they do not have the spiritual treasures. They have not stored up for themselves in heaven those spiritual treasures. And I don't think it's necessarily going to be a matter of just being happy that you got inside the gate. I think there's going to be a sense of loss. I think there's going to be a recognition that we could have done better.
Wood, hay, and stubble, or precious stones.
Yes.
But also a castaway, the ref blows a whistle, and he sits on the bench. I'm through with you, buddy. You screwed up. I don't need you anymore.
Yes.
That's scary.
Yes. And that happens even for Christians.
Well, the answer to that thing that when he posed that question, when he should rethink whether he has a commitment at all.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, because somebody who actually verbalizes that may not be a Christian anyway. They may think they are. They may have made a decision. They may have raised their hand and walked the aisle. But if that's their attitude of life, there is real cause to wonder whether or not they're genuine. But Christians, too, have that tendency, the idea that we can get as close to the edge as we can, you know, that we want to do exactly what we have to do, but we want to get a little bit closer to the edge than might otherwise be advisable. But the problem with that is that those things lead a downward slippery slope. And once you start entertaining the thought and speaking the word, it's very short order until you're actually committing the deed. So it is a warning sign for us as Christians that we have an obligation to watch our words, to control our tongue, in the context, as you said, of Ephesians 4, but also to recognize that this grieving the Spirit goes far beyond just words. Anything else? Okay, amen.
Well, my dad, my dad, that he sang a song.